We're turning over in our Bibles to the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, the first 10 verses. Beloved, God keeps his people safe and secure in his providential care. And he knows according to his own secret counsel, according to what he had foreordained from before the foundation of the world, what is to become of his people. Not only what is to become of all his people in general, but of each one in particular. Believer, I want you to think about that. Lay hold of that truth indeed until that very truth lays hold of you. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. God knows his own. He protects and preserves us each and every one and will continue to do so to the very end of the world. God's people, however, unlike God himself, do not know these things. We do not know the things that are coming next. Whether they will be loved or hated by the people that they come across, the people that they meet. The best we can do as the people of God is to cast our cares on the Lord, believing that he cares for us, trusting that he will see us through every trial, even as he's promised to do, and that he will finish the work of grace, that marvelous saving grace that he's begun in us until at last he calls us home to glory. And this is what hope is, isn't it? This is a hope that has meaning and purpose. Delighting to trust in him. Trusting him for what he says that he will do when we have no tangible evidence. Nothing at all but his word that he will do it. We believe his word, don't we? We believe that he who was promised is faithful. And because he's faithful, he's also going to do it. Not only do we have no tangible evidence of what God will do for us, but to the casual observer, it would appear that we're subject to all the same things as everybody else. Heartaches and troubles. We suffer the same poverty in many cases. The same illnesses. The same sense of loss and bereavement. It's true that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's the pleasant side of things. There's a certain sense in which God provides for everybody everywhere. Otherwise, how could life continue? But it's also true that on the evil and on the good, like, he brings calamity. He brings pain and suffering. And right there we see the tragic, unpleasant side of things. Considering all that we're made to endure, beloved, with our own peculiar trials and persecutions on top of it all, that is, the particular suffering that we may have to face just by virtue of the fact that we are believers, we are Christians in a fallen world. Who would ever think that the righteous have any advantage over the wicked and unbelieving? Superficially, to a casual observer, it wouldn't appear that we have any advantage at all. Why, along with everyone else, with all people who come forth from the womb, we even have to die. Now, of course, death for the believer is altogether different from death for the unbeliever. And yet, to the casual observer, to anyone looking on from the outside, the lot of the righteous and the wicked seems to be pretty much the same. This is the lot of man in a fallen world. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now, how can hope survive, do you think, in such a dismal context as that? Well, this can be a real struggle even for God's people just to think about it, I can tell you. And yet, once again, with Abraham, we hope against hope. We believe God, and so we take him at his word. And we resolve with Job, yea, even though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. And right there we recognize, don't we, the mark of a mature spirituality. When someone actually comes to this point in his life and he recognizes that whatever is to happen to him, it doesn't make any difference because being with God is far better than being anywhere else without him. And actually being able to come to this point and say with full confidence of heart, even though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Christian hope doesn't spring from us, believer, as though we might have initiated it ourselves. Indeed not. Hope is something that has to come from the outside. As with every good and perfect thing, hope, the hope that abides, that hope that is solid, that hope that means something, it has to come from God himself. It's the Lord himself who gives us to hope in his Christ. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, the Bible says, both sure and steadfast. By means of it, even in the midst of our troubles, We enter through the ministry of prayer into the Holy of Holies. And there we may enter, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in all our times of need. Because however needy we may be, it's the Lord God himself who is able to supply all our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He who holds our inheritance for us also purifies us through hope. Hope that does not disappoint or make ashamed until at his appointed time he calls us home to the eternal habitations, and there at last we behold him face to face. So what we find then, that even at the present time, as the Lord God himself is pleased to prepare a place in heaven for us, so is he preparing us for that place. Life in this world can be difficult, can't it? Sometimes it can be as much as God's people can possibly bear. But we have hope. This is what lifts us up from the dunghill of despair. This is what lifts us up from the dunghill of pure vanity, of utter meaninglessness and having no purpose. No, we have hope. It's a hope that makes our trials lighter, that brings us into the very presence of God, where we know he hears and answers prayer. Even as we pray, even as we wait upon the Lord, as we come like this into his holy presence, it increases our longing to go to the Lord, to stand at last in his glorious presence, and to be with him forever. The passage that we're looking at today deals with hope. On the surface, it may not seem so. We have to look at it very carefully. But there's really a very powerful message here regarding hope, and what a difference it makes. Christian hope, you see, has many great benefits which we must never, never underestimate. Let me give you 7 of these great benefits of Christian hope right now. And let's begin with this one. Hope is as certain as the promise that it's based on. And what that means, of course, if the promise itself isn't of any value, then the hope attached to it isn't going to be of any value. But if the promise itself is rock solid, if the promise is sure and certain, if it's something that cannot possibly fail, then what a marvelous hope it gives us. And that's what makes Christian hope, our hoping in the Lord, better and surer than any other kind of hope that any man might possibly have. What is our Christian hope based on? It's based not on the wishful thinking of men, but on the exceedingly great and precious promises of God himself. Nothing is impossible for God, you see. Moreover, what he has promised, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will also perform it. God himself is keen to do that. If he's given his word, he will surely do it. As he tells us, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So that's the first thing. Secondly, hope rejoices the heart. I don't think that I really need to comment much on this particular benefit. It's self-evident, or should be. Wishful thinking, on the one hand, makes us nervous, perhaps. If we really want something, perhaps, but we have no real reason to believe that we're ever going to get it, we may become anxious, and we might be left terribly disappointed in the end. But hope isn't like that. Hope rejoices the heart. Hope, that which is certain, that which is solid, causes us to rejoice and to be thankful, to make us realize how richly blessed we are. Thirdly, hope can increase and prosper even in tribulation. Even in the midst of tribulation, even in the midst of the worst troubles that we may go through, hope is something that can actually increase. It can prosper. It can flourish. Paul says in Romans 5 that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, he says, he goes on to tell us in the next verse, but we also glory in tribulations. Why does he say that we glory in tribulations? Why would anyone glory in tribulations? It's because, as the apostle goes on to tell us, we know that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character. Character produces hope. Tribulations might dash a worldly, uncertain expectation. Indeed, that's often the case. But tribulations are fuel for the fire of Christian hope. This is what it feeds on, causing it to burn brighter and hotter than ever before. A fourth benefit, hope attracts attention, especially in tribulation or affliction. Hope is a real scene stealer in the midst of trouble. Such hope is noticed, you see. It stands out like an oasis in the desert, and it's desired by those who lack it. Those who don't have it want it most of all. What an opportunity it is for witness, therefore, when someone, any unbeliever who may be suffering his own afflictions or going through a terrible time of despair, and he sees what we have, he sees the comfort that we have, he sees the hope that we have, he sees that we have a refuge, an anchor for the soul, which he knows full well that he doesn't have. He doesn't have it, but he wants it, and he'll do anything to get it. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And give that defense, says Peter, give that reason for the hope that you have within you with meekness and fear. What a glorious thing it is that when people are in trouble, they might witness the hope that a believer has and that child of God might tell about it. Here's a fifth benefit. Hope doesn't flourish when its desired goal is at last realized. We might think it would. We might think we've actually achieved what it is we're hoping for. So now hope really delights in that. No, hope flourishes rather, becomes more earnest when that goal has still to be attained. Romans 8, verses 24 and 25. Hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he has? Doesn't make any sense, does it? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, I'm not suggesting that we do not want ultimately to see our hope realized. Of course we do. Why hope deferred, coming later than expected, can make us literally sick. But the whole advantage of hope's ministry to us, you see, is in our reaching out, in our reaching ahead, in our pressing on, that we may lay hold of that which we know full well is coming, and which we know will delight us when at last it arrives. Now, for a sixth benefit of hope, I want us to move now to our text, and we see it here in verse 3, another great benefit of hope. Christian hope is the antidote to worldly madness. The life of lost, unconverted sinners is characterized by evil and by madness, by calamity and by immobilizing fear. It's true. Many people live this way. People dread mental illness, for example. Let me give that one just as an example. They dread the possibility of becoming insane, of losing their mind to the crippling effects of dementia or maybe Alzheimer's disease. And particularly as people get older, we find this, and especially if these illnesses are already in their family, they're worried they're going to get these things themselves. How much more should they flee the folly of their own sin and unbelief? How much more should they flee the folly of their refusing to come to Christ and be saved? Because that's an even greater madness, refusing to come to Christ. The worst madness in all the world, I can tell you, is the mindset that runs from the Lord in order to enlist in the forces of evil. Hope in Christ is the only treatment and cure to such self-destruction and madness. And seventhly, there's one more benefit. Look at verse 4. Hope is taking hold of heaven now. Hope is taking hold of heaven right now. In a very real sense, it does that. It's beginning to enjoy its treasures now. That which is yet future, pulling it, as it were, into the present, beginning to enjoy some of it right now. And the simple fact is that heaven needs to be grasped now. It needs to be grasped today. And while one is still alive and has this hope available to him. Hope is not for those who are already dead. Death is that point of no return between time and eternity. And no man can live his life again if he has wasted it up to that point when he dies. And yet for those who are alive, the preacher says here, for those who are still able to draw air into their lungs, yes, there is hope. There is Jesus. There is the light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one and only hope of glory. What a delight this should be to us if we have this hope ourselves. What an encouragement it should be if we look about us, if we look at so many who are without hope and without God in the world, knowing that we have something to tell them, knowing that we have a gospel to present, the greatest and best news in all the world. We have God's own Christ to declare. Now, are not these great benefits, marvelous benefits? Do we not delight in them? Are we not refreshed when we think about them? Eye has not seen, the Bible says, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man what it is that God has prepared for those who love him. And yet, under the ministry of his word and spirit, God has revealed these things to us, and we can rejoice in these things even now. And if you're someone who is not a believer, if you are someone who is seeking to live your life without this hope, I can tell you there is for you only a despairing future. You need to repent. You need to come to Christ. You need to lay hold of him by faith. Look at verse 5. The living know that they will die. We can think about the prospect of death while we're still living, can't we? We can concentrate our minds on where we are now and where it is that we're going. And we can redeem the time that we have left, however short that time may be. We can redeem it by devoting ourselves, body and soul, to the Lord. And congregation, let's do that. Let's look death squarely in the eye and realize that there is a life yet to live, a life that God calls us to in Christ Jesus. Death can have no hold on anybody at all if our life is hid with Christ in God. What a hope that we have in Christ. Jesus Christ is our only hope of glory, as the Bible makes so abundantly clear. But I want you to notice that there is a present glory as well as a future glory. Did you know that? There is a future glory. The Bible talks a lot about that, but it also talks about a present glory, and we need to be made aware of that one as well. For instance, in John 17, which is Jesus' high priestly prayer, in John 17, verse 22, we find this. Jesus said, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them." Now, the prayer isn't, "The glory which you gave me, I will give to them." No, "The glory which you gave me, I have given." This is already done. This is a present glory, you see. The fact that the Christian can know Christ and be united to him even now. Now look also at verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they also may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." And clearly this is now future glory that Jesus is talking about, a further installment to what it is we have already at the present time. And this is a richer, fuller blessing than anything that we've seen so far. To live in hope, you see, is to experience the glory that Jesus gives us now. This is the value of hope. It lets us live in this present glory while we also wait expectantly for the glory that he will later reveal to us when at last we see him face to face. Now, what are the features of this present glory? How can our enjoyment of Christ right now be expressed in the way that we live day by day? Well, the preacher gives us four of these ways I want you to notice in verses 7 to 10. And as we take them up, let's examine whether in our own life we demonstrate these graces of Christian hope. First of all, if we hope in Christ, believer, and are anxious for nothing, we will be content with what we have. Now, this is brought out, notice, in verse 7 of our text. "And go eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works." Isn't that wonderful? We are accepted in the Beloved, the Bible says. And that's the only way any of us could ever be accepted by God, is to be accepted in Christ. And now by faith we can, and by the grace of God we will do, we will want to do the things that are pleasing to the Lord. Contentment, that byproduct of hope, enables us to wait for it patiently. And in the meantime, to appreciate with thanksgiving what it is we have, how much it is we have right now. This is a very present glory. This is a foretaste of the glory which is to come, that we might live in this hope, that we might know something of that contentment even now. Secondly, we will engage in cheerful celebration. If we know, if this is something that we think about and we're assured of it, that we're more than conquerors in Christ, what a difference it will make to the way we live now and how much happier we'll be. Look at verse 8. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. White clothes in the Bible are the symbol, not simply of purity, but also, and more often than that, a symbol of victory. Those who were accepted in the Beloved, those who were accepted in Christ, and whose works shall follow them to glory, are they not victors? Are they not conquerors of the very highest order? Have they not gained a marvelous victory over sin and death and hell? Thanks be to God, beloved, who gives us that victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that every soldier of the cross would rejoice in Christ, his captain, and learn to sing the praises of him who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thirdly, the load of troubles we have to carry in life can often prove to be a very great weight, can't they? Especially if we have to bear them alone. Ah, but if we have someone to help us bear those burdens, someone who rejoices in our rejoicing, someone who grieves in our times of grief, oh, how that lightens the load and how that cheers us like nothing else along the way. Well, here is a special blessing for those who are married. If we hope in Christ and are blessed with such a spouse, with someone who so completes us as a person, someone who shares this glorious hope with us, we will rejoice in this gift of companionship that we have at the very deepest levels of our being. What a blessing God has intended marriage to be. Look at verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which is given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Oh, how many people there are in this world who look on marriage as a drudgery, who look on marriage as a terrible thing, as a burden in itself rather than as something that God has provided to help us with our burdens. And it's not surprising considering the selfishness and inconsiderate ways with which people will often conduct themselves in their own marriage. And the problem is not with marriage. The problem is with these people themselves who are doing everything to destroy their marriage. They're doing everything to tear it apart. If we hope in Christ, however, if we give of ourselves in marriage as Christ so loved the church and gave himself for her, we'll find that marriage is indeed the blessing. We'll find it to be those hallowed halls of highest human happiness. Proverbs 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. I'm not suggesting that it compares to the glory which is yet to come, but it is true that God would have us to know something of what it is to be married as a foretaste of the marriage of the Lamb which is to come. And as we look forward to marriage in this life, so as believers might we look forward to that great wedding feast that the Lord has provided, and to which he invites us, not only as his guests, but as his very bride. And fourthly, we will commit ourselves eagerly to all that God has called us to do, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. Look at verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I'll tell you something, if we're going to serve the Lord, we'd better do it now, for no one will be given a second chance beyond the grave. And that's precisely what those who look to the Lord and hope in his mercy do, isn't it? They seek to serve the Lord. They've considered this the greatest honor bestowed upon them, that they might be servants of the living God. So they lay up treasures in heaven. They seek to stir up others to love and good works, especially as they see the day of the Lord approaching. Indeed, they number their days that in all things they may apply their hearts unto wisdom. Whatever opportunity you have to serve the Lord, do it with your might. Do it with everything you have. Throw everything into it. And that allows no room for the monastic life or any flee the world mentality. God has called and equipped us to serve Him here, to do all that we do to His glory in the very place where He Himself has stationed us. And that in turn gives dignity to our labor. Even to the least, most menial thing that we do, it has meaning and purpose because it's to the glory of God. Here again is a very present glory. What the Lord has allowed us, been pleased to share with us, that we might know and experience it even here on our way to the heavens above. In contentment, in cheerful celebration, in the companionship of a godly, Christ-centered marriage, in presenting your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Oh, beloved, if in any or all of these ways you find yourself lagging behind, if you find yourself not finding the joy and fulfillment that God has intended for you in Christ, it's a sure sign that you need to summon your soul once again to the great hope that God has given us in Christ. You need to bring back everything you've been taught, everything that you might study in the Scriptures, everything that you might learn regarding this hope that God gives His people in Christ. You need to remind yourself of those things again. And you need to learn to stir up that hope, that you might learn to do more and more of that. That is your present glory, you see. That is your present glory, which will help you to reach out in turn to that greater glory, which is yet to come, which the Lord Himself has told us that no one can snatch from us or rob us of our crown.